You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so, like I said, Jesus, if you've been with us for the study of Matthew, you know that we're starting to get down to the end here. Jesus has been, he had been doing some teaching and preaching and healing and some other things up in the northern part of Israel and even north of the country out in non-Jewish territory. We saw a couple weeks ago at the beginning of chapter 19 of Matthew, he moves down south, east of Jerusalem, east of the Jordan River. And he's kind of gearing up for his final march into Jerusalem, where he will have his final showdown, the confrontation with the religious leaders, and where he will lose his life at their hands. And so tonight, the passage that we're going to read, this is like just a few days before the final week of Jesus' life. And he's on the road, he's moving west toward Jerusalem. And if you remember, he's been hammering on this idea that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. That's come up in our last couple of studies. And tonight, as he's marching toward Jerusalem, with thoughts of his death at the forefront of his mind, he has to stop and he has to give his disciples yet even more instruction on this really backward way of thinking about things. They're having a real hard time understanding this. And they can sense, they know they're moving toward Jerusalem. They can sense something big is going to happen. What they're thinking is Jesus is finally going to take control. He's finally going to set up his throne. He's going to take over the country, and we're going to be right there at his right and left hand. And you see kind of a jockeying for position, almost like a musical chairs or something for the seats of power that they're anticipating are going to be available. And we saw in Matthew 18, they were fighting about who's the greatest. And we see they have this same dialogue several times more before the end. So let's pick up the story in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. It says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside privately and told them what was going to happen to him. So again, they're marching. It's a pretty arid, desert-like area. And there's a pretty steep climb as they walk, across the Jordan from Jericho up to Jerusalem. And at a certain point, Mark tells us Jesus is out ahead by himself. At a certain point, he turns back. He pulls the disciples aside privately and again tells them about his impending death. He's already told them a couple times about this, but here he gives them more detail than he's given them before. He says, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem where the Son of Man will be betrayed to the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. They will sentence him to die. And so this is a term that Jesus used for himself, a Son of Man. And, it's an Old Testament term. Remember, we looked at this passage in Daniel earlier in this book where it tells us something else about this Son of Man. Daniel says he's having a vision, and he saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. And his rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. And so this Son of Man that Jesus is referring to, he's claiming to be that guy. That guy that will come with the clouds and will have everything turned over to him and will rule forever. It's kind of weird then he's saying that this Son of Man is going to die. Such a humiliating death. Why would he, subject himself to something like this? It's not just a death. It's like the most painful death you could go through. And it's incredibly humiliating. He goes on, he says, then they will hand him over to the Romans to be mocked, flogged with a whip, and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. And so, it's the greatest being in the universe is voluntarily allowing, petty little human beings to spit on him, to beat him up, and to kill him. And that's what Jesus, he keeps telling this to his disciples. And he would tell them, they'd be like, I wonder what he means by this prediction. They thought it was some kind of metaphorical, mysterious prediction. He would speak in mystery sometimes. They had no category for this guy, the Son of Man, the greatest being in the universe, to die. That was just not on their radar. And so, Jesus, He's just given them this incredibly, shocking and painful prediction of his death. And the words are barely out of his mouth before we see something that's completely different, a totally contrasting incident. What we're going to see here is one of the most power-grabbing, brown-nosing moves that we see in all of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, it says, "Then the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her sons, and she knelt respectfully to ask a favor." Okay, so you can imagine the disciples and Jesus and some others walking along this dry, dusty road up to Jerusalem. Jesus, you know, thinking about his impending death, probably praying for the courage to go through with what he knows he needs to go through. And then all of a sudden, out of the pack, you know, James and John and their mom break out of the pack, circle around, and pop a knee right in front of Jesus. And there's actually decent biblical evidence that Jesus knew their mom, and that actually James and John were his cousins. So this would have been his aunt Salome, Mrs. Zebedee. And she drops down right in front of Jesus. And she says, "Jesus, could a poor old woman ask a favor of you?" And so Jesus is like, "What is your request?" I'm sure everybody's watching this. And she replied, "In your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left." You can imagine the disciples just sitting there watching with horrified looks on their faces. You know, James and John standing there with like some sort of a pious look on their face. They were so mad. And the reason I think they were mad, not just because this is so wrong that they're asking for this. I think partly just because James and John thought of it first. And they were trying to slip in front of the other horses right there at the end. Well, Jesus' response is actually pretty surprising. You'd think a rebuke would be in order here, but actually what he says is this. He says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering that I'm about to drink?" The NLT adds a little bit of verbiage there to explain what he's saying. He says, are you willing to drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? And, you know, this cup that he's referring to, you know, we see him praying about this, you know, probably about a week later, the night before his death. And, you know, he's crushed with agony and horror at what he's about to experience. He's praying to God, the Father, "Please take this cup from me if there's any other way." But he says, but, you know, in the end, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He's so overwhelmed that his sweat is pouring off his head like it's blood. He says, "Do you really understand what you're getting yourself into by asking for something like this? Are you really willing to drink from the same cup as me?" Well, James and John foolishly blurt out, "Oh, yes, we're able." And not much respect for the cup of leadership, the cup of suffering that comes along with that. And Jesus told them, "Actually, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup. But I have no right to say who will sit on my right or my left. My Father has prepared those places for the ones he has chosen." You know, Jesus says, "You will drink from my cup." You know, I don't know if James and John's, I don't know how much their answer had on their future. But as we continue to read on in our Bibles, we see that they were able to have a sip of what Jesus was about to drink as well. We know that James, the apostle James, was the first apostle to be killed for his faith. In Acts chapter 12, we see Herod Agrippa the first killed him with the sword, beheaded or ran him through. John, on the other hand, was the last apostle to die. You know, we the last time we see him after a long and painful life, watching first his brother die, and then each one by one, each of the original 12 apostles and the apostle Paul die. Finally, he ends his life. Last time we see him, he's in exile on an island off the coast of present-day Turkey. You know, so these guys kind of become the bookends of the apostles. The one dies first, the other dies last. It's kind of hard to imagine. You know, I would think John's position might be even more difficult, you know, to outlive your brother by 50 years, the one who this whole thing started with, and to see all of your coworkers die along the way. It could be pretty lonely. And so Jesus, he knew something about the future, that what it held for these guys, but he says, you know, ultimately, I don't know who's going to sit on my right or my left. You know, this was part of Jesus coming to earth as he temporarily set aside the use of some of his divine attributes. And so he says, you know, I'm going to find out. You know, the Father hasn't revealed that to me. So, you know, I don't know. I can't answer that question. He says, somebody will be there, though. My Father has prepared those places. You know, these were the highest places of honor I mean, obviously Jesus is going to be in the highest place of honor, but he says somebody else will be there next to me. You know, I mean, who knows? Who knows who the Father has prepared these places for? I can tell you it's going to be the second and third to last people in the kingdom of God are going to be the second and third from first in the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, who knows? Maybe it's going to be somebody here in this room will be at that place. You'll have to remember to say hi to me if that happens to be you. That'll be cool. I'll be telling everybody that I knew you back when and stuff, back in our first lives. And so Jesus, he doesn't really critique their ambition or their request. What he critiques is their understanding of what they were really asking. You know, he's not against this ambition. What he's against is selfish ambition. He wants people to understand what they're actually getting into when they sign up for a place of honor, when they sign up for a leadership position in the kingdom of heaven. You know, it's not like, knowing a politician who gets elected and then he hooks you up with some sort of a sweet government job. You know, this is in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. And he'll go on to explain this. We see in verse 24 that when the 10 other disciples heard what James and John had asked, they were indignant. They couldn't have been more angry. And Jesus sees this, and he realizes, you guys just don't get it. And so he decides to call them all together, and he said this. He said, you know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. This is how leadership works in the world. It's about power, and it's about using my power to get what I can for me. And if I've got to cooperate with you for a time, that's fine, but then I'm going to be quick to cast you aside, climb over somebody else to get to the top. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And he says it again. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, referring to himself as the Son of Man with this grand, glorious title, and yet explaining that, you know, even the greatest being in the universe did not come, did not exercise his power in that way. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And so what we see here coming into conflict are, on the one hand, the heart of man and our view of power, and on the other hand, the heart of God and his view of his power. And let's think about this contrast between humans and Jesus Christ. You know, humans, we really have little actual power. And yet we constantly seek more. We're weak, we're frail, we've got to sleep, we've got to eat, we can be easily dispatched, we can die. On the other hand, Jesus Christ, he has infinite power, but voluntarily lays it down. You know, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, he says in the same passage, he says, you know, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or empty conceit. He goes on to say, you need to consider one another more important than yourselves, looking to the other people's interests. And he says, you know, kind of like Christ Jesus, your attitude should be like that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So imagine God the Son, he's sitting on his throne in heaven and he decides that he will leave behind everything. He will enter into the human race and not, you know, to be the king, initially anyway. He enters the human race and then he goes as far down as he can go, going all the way down to being the servant of all, down to death on a cross. At which point, taking on the sins of the entire world. And so even though he had infinite power, he laid it all aside voluntarily. He wasn't seeking to as much power as possible. He was laying that aside and going as low as he could. Human beings, we have no right to demand anything. And yet we do. We demand love and provision and protection and security. And we get pretty angry when we're not provided with these things. We feel like we've got some right to this. On the other hand, Jesus Christ, he is entitled to demand obedience and reverence, and yet he leaves us, his creatures, free to follow or reject him. It's one of the weird things about God is how much of a hands-off approach he takes in our lives and gives us the choice as to whether we want to follow him or not, whether we want to bow to him or not, now here in this present life. And, you know, he's not this insecure leader who needs people to follow him. He wants us to follow him because that's for your good. He knows that's what would be best for you. And yet at the same time, he allows us a great degree of freedom. The kind of freedom that we would not allow, I don't think, if we were in the same position. Human beings were guilty of disqualifying evil, and we don't deserve to be followed. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of being followed. And yet at the same time, Christ is not guilty of anything. He's the morally perfect example. He's done what he calls on us to do. You know, sometimes it's hard to give leaders a lot of credibility, you know, when the wealthy, you know, the president of the country or something is calling on the working class to hang in there, and I know how hard it is and stuff. It's like, what are you talking about? You're so far removed from the situation that I'm in. And yet Jesus Christ, he hasn't called on you to do anything he hasn't done himself. And he's stood the test at every point. He's not a hypocrite in calling other people to do what they need to do. We don't know what's best. We have to guess. Whereas Jesus, he knows exactly what's best in every situation. There's no guesswork. He's totally worthy of being followed, and we are not. You know, human beings were proud, even though we have nothing to be proud of. Whereas Jesus, he's humble, even though he has everything to be proud of. He's deserving of praise and glory. And yet he shows humility. And finally, human beings were self-serving, were obsessed with what we can get. Whereas Jesus, he's other-serving and he's intent on what he can give. You know, that was the plan from before the beginning of time. What he could give up and what he could sacrifice to love us, this race that had rebelled against him. And so when you compare the heart of man to the heart of God, it couldn't be any farther apart. And in this approach to leadership, you know, human beings on our own, we shouldn't be followed. We don't have any rights or any power, and yet we demand all these things. We try and grasp all these things. Yet God, he does deserve all those things. He is worthy, and yet he lays himself down and empties himself out. And so it's two totally different approaches here. And so the two issues that are raised here in this passage. Number one, you need to follow Jesus' leadership. He's pointing to himself and what he has done and the way that he leads. And number two, we need to learn to lead like Jesus. That's the other thing he's calling on his disciples to do, is he's saying, no, don't lead like the rest of the world. You need to learn to lead like me. So we're going to explore each of these two points here. First of all, follow Jesus' leadership. You know, I think this is expressed most clearly in Matthew 20:28, where he says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, what's a ransom? What does it mean that Jesus gave his life as a ransom? Well, a ransom, you know, imagine you come home one day and somebody's broken into your house and there's a little note and it says, unless you pay this $10,000 ransom, we're never giving back your chihuahua. A little picture of Fifi there. So what are we going to do if we find ourselves in that situation? Well, we got to come up with $10,000 or little Fifi's going to be swimming with the fishes. Some of us would probably be fine with that. I wish somebody would do that to my neighbor's dog. Anyway, a ransom, though, is where a price is paid. You know, back in the first century, if somebody was a slave, a lot of times the reason that they went into slavery is because they owed such a great debt that they couldn't pay it off, and so they basically were trying to work it off. The way to get out of slavery, though, is if someone would come along and pay your debt, would pay the ransom and would purchase you out of slavery and would buy your freedom. And so that's exactly when Jesus says, I came to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. You know, that analogy extends pretty well to the human race. You know, we are slaves of sin and we're all deserving of death. And what the Bible says is that Jesus Christ came and he lived the perfect life we should have lived. And then he died on the cross and he took the punishment that we deserved. And so, in doing so, he has paid the ransom. He has paid the debt. He has paid for your sins. And the question that, and so he's paid the ransom, and yet this ransom does not automatically extend to everyone. This payment does not automatically extend to everyone. The question that each person has to ask themselves is, am I going to accept his payment for me? Will you accept Jesus' payment for your sins? And this is not as easy as it sounds. You know, we'd like to put forward all these reasons why we're worthy of that and why for us it really shouldn't have cost that much and why, you know, I promise that I'll do better. We're trying to find some reason in ourselves to be worthy of this payment. And what Jesus says is, I will not accept that. I will not accept human pride in this. I will only accept confession for you to admit, I didn't deserve any of that. There was no cause in me that was worthy of you dying for me. I was totally hopeless. And that I'm going to have to take this completely as a free gift. There's nothing I can offer. There's nothing I can do. Christ, it's your sacrifice. And I want that to pay for my sins. He's offering that to everyone. So you've got no excuse for refusing it. The only reason that you would excuse that would be your pride. Would be an unwillingness to admit that you need it and to receive that gift. And so this is really where following Jesus' leadership starts. It's allowing him to for his ultimate act of servant leadership, allowing that to apply to my life and receiving all the benefits that come from that. And so Jesus, he's offering that to you. You need to ask yourself, what am I waiting for to receive this? Am I willing to receive this gift that he's offering to me? And so following Jesus' leadership, that's one of the points that he's making here. A second point that he's making is this one right here, and we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about this. He's saying you need to learn to lead like Jesus. You need to learn to lead like Jesus. This is what he's saying in verses 26 and 27. He's saying among you it will be different. If you want to be a leader, you must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. He's trying to hammer home this backward thinking of leadership. You know, one thing that really stands out here is that leadership is a noble aspiration. You know, we would really expect that if there's some of us that kind of feel like I want to do something great for God. There's a part of us, I think, that feels like that's like a sinful desire to want to do great things for the God, to really want to have an impact for him. And we're kind of surprised to come to the Bible and find statements like 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul says, if anyone desires to be an overseer, that's a very noble thing that he's aspiring to. You know, Jesus spent his whole life trying to train and recruit, basically, leaders for this movement that he knew that he was going to launch. And we see the same principles at work in the disciples and the ministry that they did after Jesus died. And this is really important. And Jesus, he's not turning anyone away that wants to lead for him. But what he does need to do is he does need to shape your perspective. He needs to shape your ambitions. And he needs you to be, you know, cleaned out from the inside out on what you really think about leadership is, and learn a totally different way of leading. That's unlike anything that you've seen before in the world. So leadership is a very noble aspiration. And Jesus is trying to teach people how they can become leaders. We got to understand, though, the cost is high. Jesus wasn't kidding when he says, are you sure you're willing to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And for those of us that have tried our hand at leadership, we know all too well the truth of this. You know, just thinking about the cost, you know, for one, there's the cost of self-sacrifice. It can be incredibly painful. Here's how Sanders says this in Spiritual Leadership. He says, those who lead the church are marked by a willingness to give up personal preferences, to surrender legitimate and natural desires for the sake of God. Maybe things that under normal circumstances there'd be nothing wrong with, but we realize, if I'm going to lead for God, this has got to be set aside. This has got to go. Because there's something greater. There's a greater mission and a greater purpose and a greater call on my life. And so I set that aside to pursue this instead. Bruce Barton quotes a sign at a service station, we will crawl under your car oftener and get ourselves dirtier than any of our competition. And he says, that's the kind of service the Christian seeks to give. I like that statement there. You know, it's like, I'm going to get myself dirtier than anybody else. And that's the attitude that Jesus took, and that's the attitude that he's calling on us to take, to become the least of all. And, you know, this sounds okay in theory, but it's when we really get into this, where the rubber meets the road, that's where this starts to become difficult. When we're already tired, when we're already irritated, and yet God is calling us to serve even more, when we've already done our share, when we've already done more than what's fair and what's expected of us, and yet God is calling on us for even more. You know, those are cases where we realize they call it sacrifice for a reason. Okay, there's a reason Jesus called this sacrificial love. It's because it's more than I want to give, and it's even more than I need to give. It's really giving all, because that's what Jesus gave for me, and that's what he's calling on me to give in my service of him. There's the fatigue that comes along with leadership. Again, another quote from Sanders. This book's got some great quotes. He says the demands of leadership wear down the robust person. But Christians know where to find renewal. See, that's one of the differences is as Christians, because, you know, when we become a Christian, God indwells us. He sends the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. We have a new source of power. We have new resources at our disposal. We know how to find joy and peace and energy to keep on going, even when we're totally worn down. This is why spending time, if we're going to get into anything close to leadership, we need to be spending time with God. We need to learn how to get recharged and filled up by Him so that when the fatigue hits, we know we've got a source. But that doesn't mean it's going to go away completely. But it does mean we know how to get filled back up again. He goes on to say, if a Christian is not willing to rise early and work late, to expend greater effort in diligent study and faithful work, that person will not change a generation. Fatigue is the price of leadership, and mediocrity is the result of never getting tired. So if you're somebody that hates to be tired, just wants to feel pretty good all the time, you better think twice before you agree to drink the cup that Jesus is putting forward, to answer His call for leadership. You know, I mean, the leader, it's when the other guy's sitting around playing his video games. It's I'm in my room hitting my books. I'm in my Bible. It's when the other guy's still in bed, I'm up getting into my word. I'm serving when the others are playing. You know, we're having fun. We're playing too. But at the same time, there's a sacrifice here. There's a diligence. There's a faithfulness that's required. And a lot of this, it takes place when nobody's looking, when nobody's around, nobody's watching. God is calling on you, and this is really one of the tests. This is how God weeds out the people that He can really use from the people that, you know, are for more common purposes. He gives these hidden, only you know about it kind of tests, integrity checks, you know, obedience checks. The question is, are you going to follow Him, even when nobody else knows or sees? Mediocrity is the result of never getting tired. If we want to live a mediocre life, then I guess we can settle for never getting tired. But if we want to really have an impact for God, fatigue is one of the prices that you're going to need to pay. There's the loneliness and rejection. This can be quite painful at times. You can imagine how Jesus felt this, even at this moment where He's less than a fortnight from His death, as his supposedly best friends try to think about how I can benefit from this whole thing. No sensitivity at all into anything that He's going through. Again, Sanders says, often the crowd does not recognize a leader until he has gone. And then they build a monument for him with the stone they threw at him in life. A lot of the great leaders, at the time, they weren't very well liked. I wonder how great people thought Abraham Lincoln was at the point of his death. I wonder how great people thought Jesus was when he died. He didn't have a lot of people standing by his side. People were on the run and pretty dejected. The fair weather followers were glad they didn't invest more of their life into following this messianic pretender. If you sign up for leadership, you're signing up to be pretty unpopular. People are going to reject you. As you take a stand for the truth, as you tell people what they need to hear, as you say the loving thing, a lot of times people don't want to hear that. They may get pretty angry. They may say some pretty nasty things. And yet, at the same time, Jesus had experienced so much more than that. He's not calling on you to do anything that He did not Himself do. There's also the criticism and the lack of appreciation. I don't know if you're like me, the kind of person that wants to be, you know, I'll work hard, but I really want to be appreciated for the work that I've done. In leadership, you often don't see that. Like, you know, think about the sacrifices your parents made growing up. I mean, how much did you ever just sit them down and be like, I am just so glad that you're sacrificing so much for me, Mom and Dad? You know, that maybe that happened, but you're probably an adult by the time you realize that. Some of us still probably haven't realized the sacrifices our parents made to love us and stuff, even if they did a pretty crappy job. And so, you know, the lack of appreciation and the criticism that we will draw as a leader also can be quite painful for many. And again, this is what separates the servant leaders, you know, from the ego leaders, you know, the ones that are wrapped up in my ego and looking good and getting praise from others. Servant leadership runs directly against the grain of that. Again, Sanders, spiritual leadership, he says, no leader lives a day without criticism, and humility will never be more on trial than when criticism comes. You know, that really is true. You know, the criticism comes your way. You're like, okay, most of that's not even true. Maybe it's all totally false. The part that is true is misrepresented. The desire to defend myself, the desire to lash back, the desire to list the things that I have done, the anger and the bitterness and the jealousy that can well up under the fire of criticism can be quite intense. And what we got to understand is that God will defend the leaders he has chosen. He will honor, protect, and vindicate them. Leaders need not worry about defending their rights to their office. And that's one of the nice things about taking the lower seat, about, you know, becoming the least, becoming the servant of all, is, you know, if God wants to move you up, you know, Jesus tells this parable where all these people, actually it was a scene he observed, and it was some commentary he made on it, where there was this big banquet, okay? And everybody was showing up, and different people were, you know, some people come in and they would take the position of honor right at the head of the table. And Jesus says, that's not the way that it should be among us. You guys should take the lowest seat at the table. And then if the master of the banquet, if he wants you to move up, then of course that's fine. And you should do that. But, you know, that's a lot better than taking the highest seat and then him telling you, no, actually, you go sit back down there and have to get up in front of everybody and make the walk of shame down to the other end of the table. And so if you know, if we take the lower seat and allow, you know, if God wants me to be raised up, then that's great. And he can do that. If we take that perspective, then for one, we'll avoid putting ourselves, for probably just ego reasons, for reasons of pride, into a higher position than we should be in, higher than God wants us in, higher than we can handle. And, you know, when God does raise us up, it'll be because he put us there, and not because I, like, manipulated things to get myself into that position. God will defend your reputation. You know, it's important. You know, this is partly why, you know, you read the New Testament. One of the big qualifications for leader, it's character. It's that you have a good reputation. But, you know, even in spite of that, even the greatest men in the Bible, guys like Jesus, guys like Paul, like all the apostles, were constantly under criticism. And there were all these false things being said about them. It just comes with the territory. That's one of the prices of leadership. Of course, there's the cost to others, too. It's not just you. You know, if you've got a family, a spouse, or even kids, you know, they'll be dragged into this as well. Your close friends will also be pulled into this. If this is what God is calling on me for, then this sacrifice is not just going to be the best thing for me, it's also going to be the best thing for the people that are closest to me. And they also maybe will be drawn into this battle that God is waging against evil as a result of my choices to step forward there. And finally, there's the spiritual attack. You know, it's not just other human beings that are involved here. The greatest enemy is God's greatest enemy, Satan. If we just sit there and don't do anything for the Lord, then, you know, we could probably live a relatively peaceful life viewed from one perspective. But if we want to step out, if we actually want to get into the battle, that's when the bullets start to fly. That's when we suddenly become a target because we're on the right side now. And so there's a spiritual attack that just comes with the territory that you just learn to stand against and to carry around. And so the cost for leadership is quite high. If we're going to do this, we've got to learn a new way of thinking about this, a new way to lead. You know, if you think about servant leadership, what does that involve? You know, under servant leadership, I pursue the well-being of others and God's will at my expense. You know, some people, you know, it's not unheard of to sacrifice if I'm going to get something out of it. You think about the athlete who spends long hours at the gym, who runs until she pukes because she's pushing herself so hard, but it's because she knows that there's going to be benefits from this. You think about the junior employee working the long hours because someday I'm going to be VP in this corporation. Or the college student working hard to get the good grades because I'm going to get the diploma and the GPA and maybe the grad school and the job offer. So we're capable of sacrifice. The difference when it comes to servant leadership is I am working as hard as I can for your benefit. You know, it's one thing to like hit the gym all the time because I want to get in shape and I want my muscles to grow. It's another thing if like me going to the gym caused you to get in better shape. You know, it's one thing to work hard, to work hard to make money for me, but it's another thing to work my tail off so I can give money to you and so I can give money for the Lord's work. And so it's I'm doing everything I possibly can. I'm sacrificing in whatever way is necessary, not so I can benefit, but so that I can give to you. You know, and with servant leadership, I'm lifting others up, and I'm trusting God to put me forward. It's a contrast from the worldly view where I'm pushing other people down, and I'm using their head as kind of like the next rung on the ladder to push myself up, to push them behind me, and then to rescan the competition and to see, okay, now who do I have to pass? You know, it's such a different perspective from where I'm excited when somebody else gets credit, even – So I actually did some work there. It's where I'm lifting other people up as much as I can. You know, I'm lifting them up on my shoulders. I'm not pushing, you know, them down and getting up on their shoulders, climbing all over them. This is not the corporate ladder. This is not politics. This is the body of Christ. This is servant leadership. You know, under servant leadership, I'm faithful to God. And I'm satisfied with the position he chooses for me. I don't set out saying, I will settle for nothing less than this level of honor and recognition. I will settle nothing less than for serving God in this way. You know, I think it's good to have ambitions and to say, I want to give my whole life to serving God. And yet at the same time, if God wants me to serve in some obscure place, not seeing much results, not getting much glory, then I've just got to trust that that's where he wants me for now. If God wants me to take a higher seat at the table, I'm totally confident that he's going to ask me to move up when that time comes. And yet there's a certain satisfaction in knowing that I am where God has placed me. Nothing is too small or too big. There's nothing where we're like, look, you know, I've got seniority. I don't do that kind of thing anymore. I don't do house moves, okay? If your house is moving, don't call me. I don't do dishes anymore. You know, I'm the leader around here. I put in my time, and I don't do that. I don't sit and listen to annoying people, all right? I'm a busy guy. I got things to do. You bug me, and talk to one of the new guys, okay? Nothing's too small. There's no task where I'm like, are you serious, you know? We eagerly dive in. We'll see Jesus the night of his death. As the disciples again stand around arguing about who's the greatest, before they realize that Jesus is down at their feet with a bucket of water, scrubbing the dirt and the animal feces off of their feet. But also nothing's too big. You know, some of us, we're afraid of stepping out. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid I might try and fail and be rejected or whatever. What we got to see is this is also self-protective. This is just as much ego as the other part. You know, if we're unwilling to take risks, if we're unwilling to step out and take and serve God in whatever way he calls me to, then we're in sin. This is pride. This is self-protection. This is the way of the world. This is just as much of the way of the world as the other way is too, as the putting myself forward. I'm trying to protect myself and my image, and I'm refusing to do the thing that God has called me to do. So nothing is too small or too big. It's what God calls me to do. And finally, there's a humility here. Some Christians argue that there's no such thing as authority at all. There is. God has set up authority. He's set up leadership positions. Godly Christian leaders, they're not walking around exercising their authority all over the place. You know, that's a worldly approach, like Jesus says. They love their positions of authority. They love to lord it over people. We're not going around pulling rank on people. You know, godly, humble servant leaders, people just want to follow them. They trust that this person is looking out for my best interest. They trust that they're actually sacrificing more than me, and you know, they're out in front. They're not at the back of the troops with you know, all the infantry in front of them in case an attack comes up and they've got all this human fodder. You know, they're out front leading the charge and calling on people to follow them. And so, good leaders, you don't see them around pulling their rank card all the time. They're able to lead in a way that people actually want to follow, a way that's persuasive and winsome, gracious. Yeah, this is the way that Jesus leads, and this is the way that he's calling on us to lead his church. You know, he's left us with a very important task, and he needs a lot of leaders for that task. And so you might be wondering to yourself, well, how do I get started? I'm glad you asked that question. I'll give you three ideas here. One, first, you need some people to lead. And I'd be willing to bet, though, that there's actually already a lot of people in your life where you could exercise your this new servant leadership, where you could practice that with them. You know, a lot of us here are in a home church. This spiritual community is a great place to start. I bet you a lot of us here have some roommates, some other people that we live with. That would be a good place to start. Some servant leadership. I bet you we've all got some family members that we could serve. I bet you we got some coworkers and some classmates or both where we could practice servant leadership in their lives. Kind of like I was saying last week, I think, you know, there's this, in the worldview of leadership, there's like, you know, a group of people and I have to get up to the top so that I can control and be the one in authority. And what God is saying is the harvest is plentiful. It's the workers that are few. The leaders are what we're in shortage of. And that's why he says, pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into the harvest. There's no shortage of people to serve. There's no shortage of needs to be met in this world. You know, this is a needy, broken world that desperately needs the love of God, that desperately needs the truth of God, and that desperately needs the salvation that Jesus provided. And God has given us an opportunity to partake in that. So first of all, we need to look around and we need to consider the people that God is, the people that are in my life are there because God put them there. And God wants me to serve them. God wants me to take a servant leadership role in their lives. And I need to consider, too, how I can serve them. You start thinking to yourself, what does this person need? What does this brother or this sister need? What does this group need? You know, it applies to individuals as well as it does to groups. But it's not, we think of it, it's not some weird thing. It's just, how can I influence this other person? Leadership is just influence. How can I influence this other person positively for Christ? How can I have a positive spiritual impact in their lives? You know, and all kinds of things might come to mind. Things like encouragement. People need encouragement. People are generally live in a state of real discouragement and they need reminders. You know, one of the most encouraging things is what God has done, the way God sees them. People need prayer. This is a great way to serve that nobody is going to see. You know, they'll notice. They may not know why, but they'll notice, you know, if you're praying for somebody, there's just a way that you relate to that person that changes, that's different. There's service. People need service of all kinds of sorts. Sometimes people just need somebody to listen. Maybe we just need to shut our mouths and listen to this person talk about themselves and ask some questions and take an interest in their life. To ask them, you know, how's that thing going that you're telling me about last week? I've been praying for that. Sometimes people need truth, even if it might not be real pleasant truth, things that they want to hear. Sometimes people need us to speak up and to say the hard word. You know, this is a part of leadership. This is a part of servant leadership that a lot of people are just unwilling to do. And yet it's one of the greatest ways that we can love people. And then third, you know, as we do this, as we step out in regular ways to serve other people, eventually we're going to see that it's going to need some training and some spiritual growth for this to really work. You know, recently I went to do a project in my house, and, you know, I got out my trusty drill, and I was trying to, you know, put these screws in there, and it's like my drill was not powerful enough. And I realized I'm going to need a new drill. One that actually can do the job that's required for this. So I got a new drill. But sometimes what we'll see is that as we get into servant leadership, we realize the bar is high. What God is calling on me to do is beyond me. I don't know how to do this. And quite frankly, I'm too selfish. I just don't see how somebody like me can meet this need. And so this is why I think it's so important that new Christians try to start serving other people as soon as possible. Because, you know, I think sometimes we feel like, well, I got to get my act together before I start to try to serve anyone, before I get into the servant leadership thing. Not so. It's the opposite. It's as I step out, as I start to try to meet needs, that's when all of a sudden I finally have a purpose. I have an outlet for my spiritual life. All of a sudden it becomes real and important and urgent. And it's at that point that all of a sudden my time with God, my motivation, my excitement, my zeal, that's when it takes a huge leap forward, when I start to see how incredibly fulfilling it is to have an impact in other people's lives. You know, it's technique. It's how to serve. It's also truth. It's what does the Bible say? Am I giving people my thoughts or am I giving people God's thoughts? If I'm a spiritual leader, hopefully I got some spiritual truth to give people. Hopefully I have God's thoughts to offer them and not just my own. Otherwise, I'm not going to get anywhere. But also there is the character piece where it's like, you know what? At the end of the day, I'm just going to have to become a more patient person. Thank God that he's committed to changing me in that way. Thank God that I'm not left on my own, that's something God wants to do. But I'm going to need to learn how spiritual growth works and how to cooperate with him so that I can become a more loving person, a more joyful person, a more peaceful person, a kinder person, a more gentler person, somebody who actually has self-control. You know, these are the things that block my ability to love and serve other people. You know, love is really synonymous with servant leadership. You know, we can try and manage the outside, but at the end of the day, who I am is also real important. I love this quote from this newer book called Lead Like Jesus. They say, most leadership books focus on the leader's behavior and try to improve leadership style and methods. Emphasis is on the hands of the leader, and they attempt to change leadership from the outside. He says, yet in teaching people to lead like Jesus, we found that effective leadership starts on the inside. It is a heart issue. And we believe if we don't get the heart right, then we simply won't ever become servant leaders like Jesus. And so, you know, what we do with our hands, the techniques, the methods, things like that, that's important. And yet, we can't overlook the change that God needs to work inside of us as we serve him, as we follow him. And, you know, this is one of the coolest things, I think, about leading for God. You know, I was reflecting on this recently, how grateful I am that God has allowed me to have any sort of a role for his work. And how, you know how like you get to the end of high school and you're like, man, I am not the person that I was when I started high school. You know, servant leadership is that way. It's like you start out, and as you go along, you realize that as God is changing eternity through me, he's also changing me. And he's making me into somebody that is more and more like Jesus. And that's one of the greatest reasons, I think, to get on board with this is that, you know, yes, the impact that we can have for him, the eternal impact that we can have, and the rewards that come along with that. You know, there's the fact that it's right. It's the right thing to do. But another big reason is the effect that it's going to have in my life. The incredible privilege that it is to serve God and to be used for great things, and to see him, to see his grace and his love more clearly, the fulfillment. I can't describe to you what this is like. You just got to try it for yourself and see how cool it is. All right, so in conclusions, all right, Jesus has paid your ransom. He's done it. He demonstrated the ultimate act of servant leadership, and he's inviting you to receive the payment on your behalf. Two, now Jesus calls on you to lead for him. Jesus is calling leaders. We need leaders, okay? The church always needs leaders. This is the single greatest factor in the advance of God's work here on earth is, are there workers for the harvest? And so I don't know if maybe you've been thinking about this lately. Maybe God is calling out to you through this passage here tonight for you to step forward, for you to answer the call that Jesus put out, that his followers put out, and the call that I'm putting out right now, to step forward into a servant leadership role that God might have for you. You know, I don't know what that might look like. You know, it doesn't have to be this huge thing to start with. It usually does start small and build from there. But I'm urging you to take this call from Jesus seriously. Take his call to learn to lead like him, to learn not to lead the way of the world, but to learn to become the servant of all, to learn to become the least of all. And this is not a function of my gifting. This is not a function of my you know, the decisions that I've made in the past. This is not a function of how holy I am or whatever. This is a function of willingness. Are you willing to step forward and to answer the call that God is making on your life? I love this quote from D.L. Moody. This was a guy who was an uneducated bumpkin. You know, he was sitting there one time as a young man, and he heard a preacher issue forth this challenge. He says, the world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully consecrated to him. And he realized, you know, this is not a matter of my education. This is not a matter of how great I am. This is a matter of how great God is. And am I willing to take him seriously? Am I willing to consecrate, to give myself over to him, to do what he wants with my life? You know, not because I have to, but because I want to. Because he's done so much for me in gratitude to that. Am I willing to step forward and be that man? And, you know, Moody, he had an incredible impact for the Lord with his life. And yet I think he would even tell you, you know, there were areas that I held back. And I think if he were alive today, I think he would issue the same challenge. He would say, you know what? The world is still waiting to see what God can do with some, with and by and through and for someone who's completely given their heart over to him. So I urge you to consider that, to let that call sink in, and to come forward and tell God, I'm in. I'm on board. I want to be part of this thing that you're doing. So, the call to servant leadership, not to be taken lightly. Yeah, Lord, thanks that you show us a different way and that you're not asking us to do anything you haven't done yourself, Lord, but you're only asking us to follow you. And, you know, what you're asking us to do is a much smaller version of what you did for us, Lord, where you gave up everything, you became nothing, even though you are the greatest being in the universe. And I pray that we would see the love you've shown us, and that in gratitude, we'd want to give our lives and our hearts back to you. I pray too, Lord, if there's anyone that hasn't experienced the benefits of your death, the ransom that you paid, Lord, that they would not wait any longer to step out, to turn to you, Lord, and to receive the forgiveness that you're offering them, Lord, that they would see how much it cost you, how little they deserved it, and yet how willingly and how lovingly you gave, Lord, for them, because you love them. I pray your love would break through to our hearts tonight, God. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.